We, as a church, have our goal for the year. Does anybody remember? Be in the Bible. Be in the Bible. Have the Bible live in us. Be people of the Word to a Jesus-like degree. So, our church New Year's resolution has already been chosen. We've already started it. We are early in that sense. And one of the things we're trying to do is just have people share thoughts from when they're in the Word. Share encouraging verses. Share with us. And that we get to encourage one another this way. So we are going to be having just us, normal church people, priests of the Lord, share a thought with us. And we already started this, if you remember, before we got all Christmatized, and shared a thought with us. And so we're going to have another thought here this morning, and then we'll just keep on going probably most weeks this year, having people share a thought. And if you count the number of people in this room and the number of weeks in a year, you realize we're roughly all going to be sharing thoughts. So, all the more reason to just let the Word encourage you and dwell on it and memorize it and read it. And we are believing. Some of the leaders were together last night and we were praying that the Word would transform us this year. And we'd be different this year. Because we're going to put our heart and our eyes, the eyes of our heart here. So, with that as an introduction, let's have our first thought of the new year. Jason, can you share with us? Thank you. Come up here. We'll give you a mic. That may be dangerous, but we will. Actually, you want to just jump up here and grab that? You can if you want. Just stay right up there. All
right, I'll stay up here. So, start of the new year, started a new reading plan, and a couple days ago I was reading through Mark, and I came across this passage that I want to talk a little bit about. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. I won't say too much. But it's not every day you read Jesus getting angry. Not every day you read that he's also just grieved at their hardness of heart. And as I was thinking through just the gospel and who Jesus is, especially last night when we were praying, Jesus was, on the biggest mission of all. He was on a mission to redeem us. And yet all along the way, he would always stop, and he would talk to the people who had faith. He would heal them. He would restore them physically. And he just cared, and he was very personable. And he was upset that the leaders of the time had hardness of heart and were not loving. And regardless of what mission he was on, regardless of what the leaders at the time were saying people should do, he was reminding everyone that we're called to love and to stop and to look around and to care for those who are broken. I think all of us can say how Jesus has done that time and time again with ourselves. I know how broken I've been in my life, and I know how much he has stopped and taken the time to comfort me and to heal me. And as a church, I think it's good for us to take time to stop and look around and see who are broken and see those who really need love. Because whether our church will go really far or not in many different ways, we're still called to love. And, you know, as I think about what I want to do, I think taking time to look around is something that Jesus has encouraged me to do. So I want to encourage you guys that to do that as well.
Thanks, Jason. Encouragement. Yeah, you can give encouragement. Okay, if you want a Bible, raise your hand. Kevin will bring one. And if you have a Bible, if you get one, if you have any electronic device, we are going to be in Matthew 4. And we're going to start in Genesis 4. And so, let the fours reign. Oh, pray with me. Father, I come before you. Lord, we come before you and Lord, as the psalmist prayed, our sins rise over our head. So many of our responses feel so ingrained. Lord, however would we change? Lord, we come to you as people that cannot measure up to your standard. Lord, we come to you as people in desperate need. And yet it was the sinner that would not even look up to heaven. And pray, do you have mercy on me, a sinner? And you said that man went away justified, and that man walked away forgiven, and that man walked away because he understood who he was before you. And he believed you were good enough and sacrificial enough, and your heart was big enough to forgive. And it is true, and we sing it, and we sing it with our heart, that your mercy is more. Lord, without believing it, Lord, we just leave life and joy on the table. And so this morning, together as a church, we believe that you offer forgiveness and that your compassion is new every single morning, and we come before you now, clean and pure and right. And still unworthy, but loved. And yet we ask, God, as we sang, Lord, take the selfish ways in us. God, take the fear. God, take the pride. Take the things that Satan uses to move us off the way. Lord, your way is life. It is goodness. It is righteousness. It is health. And that is where we want to stay. Lord, we proclaim, God, the good things about you. That you are a king, but you are a king who pardons. And we praise you for that. Help us see you and your word rightly today. Grant us grace. And our time together, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 4. I don't know, Jason said he started a reading plan. I'm assuming many of us have started reading plans. Some of us are continuing in a reading plan. Some of us will have not of a reading plan, but we're also trying to read a book together as a church every month, read or study. And so January is going to be the book of Romans. And so if you want to read it or you want to just spend more time studying it, you totally can. February is going to be the book of Proverbs. And so we might have our thoughts from the book of Proverbs be from our youth group, since the Proverbs is written to, you know, youth. All in need of wisdom, but we'll do that in the month of February. And then in the month of March, in preparation for Easter, we'll do Hebrews. So Proverbs, Hebrews, so there's a three-month go. You can do that. We're going to read through the Bible in our own way as a family here this year. But if we, as we're waiting for other people to finish the few chapters, whatever we're reading, we're going to jump into the book the church has for us as well. And so, however you want to do that, reading plans. Many reading plans start in the book of Genesis because it is the beginning. And so, as I was reading, I came across this verse, and you might have come across it too. It is in chapter 4. And of course, I didn't write down the reference. It is verse. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And here we are in Genesis defining a reality. What's important? And the important thing is to not let sin rule. There is sin and there is temptation and there is winning against sin and temptation. And sin wants to rule over you. It wants to master you. It desires you. It wants to come toward you, the Hebrew word. And we must master it. That's what it says. There's no law yet. I'm not sure there's been commands. I guess be fruitful and multiply. But there is still an understanding that we need to obey and follow God and the voice of God. Well, why did that define reality? Don't be tempted. Don't let sin win. And of course, what happens with Cain and Abel is they don't win much in that sin. And I think it's part of the reality here in Genesis, because it's already happened and it has affected humankind for evil, somebody losing in a temptation, and that is our dear sister Eve. And let's flip back a page and read a significant verse for Eve. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I was thinking about this. What did Eve trust? She trusted her own opinion. She trusted herself. She looked at that piece of fruit and she's like, "You know what? That piece of fruit is good. I know something about fruit. That's a good piece of fruit. That piece of fruit is going to make me wise. That's going to be good. That's going to be good for wisdom. That's good. That piece of fruit, you know, some of this other fruit has some blemishes on it. Sometimes it's like a little discoloration because of the sun or whatever. this piece of fruit is the best looking piece of fruit I've ever seen. And I would be stupid not to eat it. She trusted her thoughts. Her thoughts weren't wrong. It was a good looking piece of fruit. It was going to give her wisdom. But she trusted her opinion. Now, what should she have trusted? Well, she should have trusted what her husband said. Or maybe more specifically, what her husband said, God said. Of course, she wasn't there when God commanded. God told her husband. Her husband told Eve. Eve trusted her own opinion. And it got her in trouble. And Adam into trouble, and then when Adam got in trouble, we got in trouble. Now, we're in this world of temptation. Now we're going back to Matthew 4, because this is where Jesus is tempted. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus gets tempted. We'll read the first seven verses here. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, and we will not get any farther than that this morning." So a couple thoughts. You and I are in the same boat. We live in the same world. And in one sense, we have the same biblical history. And it is this. Eve was tempted. Cain was tempted. The Israelites in the wilderness were tempted. Jesus was tempted. You and I will be tempted, will be tested. That we just have to realize that in our understanding of what's going on in the world, what is going on in my life, what is going on in this situation, what is going on as we try to discern all that, sometimes the right answer is, I'm being tempted. This is good to realize. That'll probably happen this year. Now, Jesus' first temptation seems to be reminiscent of Eve in the apple. Jesus is much hungrier than Eve was. But he would look at bread. He would make bread that would look good. It would be to bring good to him. But Jesus says, I'm going to obey. And he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan is looking at Jesus and he says, I want you to act independently of the Father, contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I want you to save your life by commanding these stones to become bread. After 40 days in the wilderness without food, Jesus is fading away. He's wasting away. His body is crying out for food. And the temptation is, hey, you're out here in the wilderness. You're out here in this God-forsaken place. God doesn't even see you. And following God has just brought pain to you and you wasting away. And so I want you to do something separate from God and make food. Why shouldn't you do that? Make food. Save your life. But Jesus knew better. Jesus knew better. He knew he was in a temptation, and he knew he was in a test. This is what God said in the book of Deuteronomy. We are going to have to get a clicker with some power. This is Deuteronomy 8. I love this section. It explains what's going on in a lot of Exodus. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Is it? Yeah, I thought there was a little more. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see it? The phrase that Jesus pulled out that says man lives, does not live by bread alone, is also the passage that says, hey, Jesus is humbling and testing and finding out what's in your heart. Here, let's read them. Let's read the next one. Thank you. He said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. God led them in the wilderness right up to a place where they would be hungry. Right up to a place where they would be thirsty. For the point of seeing whether they would trust him. And then God fed them miraculously. And God fed them miraculously so that they would know, hey, my life, my good, my bread, everything. It's not just whether I can make, like, I can get food to put in my body. My life is all wrapped up in whether I obey these words from the Father. So, how can Jesus fail to trust God? God had led him into the wilderness. How can Jesus fail? God brings him right up to hunger and thirst, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. And Jesus must trust God and trust the words of God for his solution. He can't go outside of that trust and just go make bread. Satan wants him to act independently of God. That is the first temptation. So, the first temptation, be fearful of what might happen to you. Doubt God's goodness that he's going to come through. If you trust the Father, you might die. And so step away from that painful place, that place of believing that God is good, that God is going to come through. And from that fear, don't have faith in God. Act outside of faith. and all temptations are temptations of faith. So then Satan moves to the next temptation, and the next temptation is Satan learns from what Jesus just said. So Jesus just said, I'm going to stake my life on God the Father. I'm going to entrust my life into the Father's hands. And so now Satan wants to twist that faith. He wants to twist that faith to presumption. He wants to twist that faith to now test God. All in the name of faith. So he uses Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Satan says this, "For he will order his angels to protect you in all you do. They will lift you up in their hands so you will not slip and fall on a stone." So he uses Psalm 91. I believe the temptation is this. The scripture says exactly what you believe. You want to give your life into God's hands. You believe that God's going to protect you. Stake your life on it. You've entrusted your life to God with your hunger and thirst. And so now you know God will protect you. You know his angels will come. You have assurance of it. So why don't you just show everybody your faith? Why don't you just show everybody that God loves you? Why don't you just show everybody that God is close, that this verse is true, and jump off the temple? Now, if you notice when I said that, we're no longer in the wilderness. We're at the temple. And I've been there, corner of the temple, it's really high. But you go, how did they get from the wilderness to the temple? And the answer is, I don't know, but I do believe they're actually physically at the temple. Because Jesus can't physically jump off and angels physically catch him if he's not actually at the temple. Like it's not, I don't believe it's some vision and that they're still in the wilderness. I think he's at the temple. Now, why did Satan decide, I'm gonna get this guy at the temple to do this? Well, the first temptation is to say, oh, you're in this godforsaken place and the Lord is so far away. But now, he goes, he wants Jesus to believe that God's really near. Oh, God's chosen the temple to live. He dwells in the temple. Which he does. You're never any closer to God than when you're at the temple. And so do you think in this place where God is so close that he wouldn't catch you if you jumped off? What better place to proclaim your faith in God, to show God's action in the world? All right. Okay, so Jesus' response is he says, "Hey, don't put the Lord God to the test." And the rest of that verse says, "As you did at Massah," or Meribah. And so that is when the Israelites were in the desert and they ran out of water and they were going to rebel against their leaders. They certainly were not trusting the Lord. But I want to talk about Psalm 91. Because this is what Satan uses to try to get Jesus to put the Lord to the test. He uses this verse in Psalm 91. Now, I think Jesus could have said, well, I think you misunderstand Psalm 91, but he didn't do that. He pulled a verse and said, hey, it says don't put the Lord God to the test, which was shorter and got right to the point and very Jesus-like thing to do. But for our purposes, let's look at Psalm 91. Let's read the first 16 verses here. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This psalm promises protection from destruction. And it's a promise of protection from destruction from what others are bringing against believers. And I think it's a promise for believers that they are not going to come under destruction when God brings wrath on sinners. The believer is protected while others suffer. In fact, the believer will look on as God's wrath falls upon the wicked, verse 8. And the righteous are protected because they've taken refuge in God, verses 9 and 10. And God asks his angels to watch over. He asks his angels to intervene, even to the point of preventing someone from just stumbling on a stone. He will enable the saints to subdue dangerous foes. And I like it when I say dangerous foes. It says, from the serpent and the lion. So Psalm 91 says that the believer will overcome the serpent and the lion. And who's testing Jesus? Who's bringing this verse up? The serpent and the lion. It's crazy. And Satan happens to skip over the point that God's protection is for those that are devoted to him. He doesn't say that part. Who are loyal to God. His protection is for those who trust and obey. Satan wants Jesus to disobey by putting God to the test. And so his temptation is deceptive. Jesus would have put God to the test, something that no man should do. See, God has every right to put us to the test. We have no right to put God to this test. Testing is not trusting God. Now, just for a couple minutes, let's see. All right, a couple lessons. Let's do this. We'll do a couple lessons. Number one, that Satan guy. Temptation. And it didn't work. And he moved right on to the second. And the second was like the opposite. It was like taking the information he learned about what Jesus really wanted and his values. And we should expect that. Satan will keep tempting us to not trust God, and then he will try to twist our trust in ways that bring us harm. I like this verse in Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You need help in overcoming temptation. There's a guy that's been there. He absolutely has been there. Because Jesus came back. It says he left Jesus in the wilderness, and he left him till an opportune time. So Jesus faced temptation after temptation after temptation from the evil one. We experience temptation, and we can go to the one who overcame. And so I don't know if you ever see spiritual battles. I sinned this week, and when I stepped back and looked, written all over it was spiritual battle. I was like, that was a spiritual battle, and I was right in the middle of it, and at the time I didn't see it. And afterwards, I looked back and I was like, there was more going on there than things in the natural realm. And it is hard to decide what's natural, what's not, what's Satan, what's flesh. But sometimes the right answer is, there was more going on there than what I can see. Secondly, Satan's temptation almost promises us benefit. Even with Eve. You're going to get all this good stuff. You're going to get wisdom. That's true. This food looks good. Well, that's true. There's some benefit. He didn't actually say that wisdom wouldn't be good. It would actually be wisdom, the kind of knowledge that wasn't so good for you to know. He also said, you know, you wouldn't die, and they died. Not immediately, but they died. I'm going to give you a question you can ask when you're trying to make a decision and figure out if it's... When you're going to do something, ask this question. Who is serving whom? Am I trusting God and desiring to serve Him, or am I demanding that God will serve me? I'm going to do this, and you, God, are going to bring me good. And I think if the answer is not, I am serving God for God's good, then you should put up a flag and think about it a little more. Get a little more counsel And it's always hard when you have decisions are in front of you. What grid? Should I put this on? And how do I understand it? And what questions to ask? And people always have different questions, you know. Is this loving? I don't know. But this one. Who is serving whom? Am I serving God? Or am I demanding that God serve me? We're going to break bread here. And Matthew's point in this part of Matthew's point in this section, and we'll walk through it next time, is that Jesus is a king. It's his point for why there's a genealogy. It's his point for almost every single chapter in Matthew. Is he is making a point that Jesus is king. And Jesus is king. He has been tested. And he has overcome. And so he walks in this morning, and it is wonderful to bring my sin before God and be forgiven and to understand he forgives, and that is life for us. But when we read Matthew, he is more concerned with us knowing that Jesus is Messiah and that Jesus is King and that Jesus is worthy to be followed and that we walk into his kingdom. And so as we break bread this morning, I think those two truths are good to recognize. That Jesus is King, and that King served us and gave his life for us. And that we follow him as King. And not just as the servant of us. And we all know that. But recognize his kingship. And as we sang about, his incredible love and forgiveness. So the way we do this here is we'll take a couple minutes after everyone has bread and wine. We'll take a couple minutes where you by yourself can pray, take a moment in Jesus and with the Spirit, and interact with the Father, pray directly to the Father, and then we'll have a few people pray together. We'll pray together, and I'll close this, and then we'll move to our potluck.